Our Old Testament lesson is from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show you favor? Will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this Lord's Day is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 28 through chapter 8, verse 6. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. As the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on a better promise, on better promises. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In the generations after the exile, a priestly class began to arise in Israel. It fell to the priests to ensure that the people of Israel both loved and feared their covenant Lord Yahweh. But as priests grew indifferent to the things of the Lord, they began to understand their religious duties as rituals to be performed, not the expression of a heartfelt love and fear of Yahweh. The priests were to instruct the people of Israel about the nature of their covenant Lord, as well as teach the people of Israel about their responsibilities living life as covenant vassals or subjects of the great king. But men who become cold to the things of God are not likely to lead the people in proper worship, nor instruct them about the covenant responsibilities which were theirs. The priests were failing to do those things necessary to ensure Yahweh's blessing. The people of Israel were becoming apathetic and cynical and frustrated that the Messianic age has not dawned. And it's into that world of distraction and boredom and apathy, a world very much like our own, that Yahweh sends the prophet Malachi. Now, we've nearly wrapped up our series on the minor prophets, having made our way to the last of the 12, the prophecy of Malachi. Last time, we introduced the prophet and his work. Then we tackled the first disputation, which is in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. This morning, we'll establish the background to our text, which is the second disputation of Malachi. That runs all the way from verse 6 of chapter 1 through verse 9 of chapter 2. So you'll need your Bibles out when we get to that second chapter. We'll go through our passage in some detail, and then we'll conclude by drawing several points of application. Now, understanding the historical background to that period known as Second Temple Judaism is essential to understanding Malachi's prophecy, which is written toward the beginning of what we call the Second Temple period. In the absence of strong leaders like Zerubbabel the governor or Joshua the high priest, who had died several generations earlier, the priests of Israel became increasingly influential in the day-to-day governance of the nation. And so in light of an apparent holding pattern in Yahweh's redemptive purposes, the people of Israel found themselves growing indifferent to the proper worship of Yahweh and growing impatient while waiting for that next important event in redemptive history to occur. And that, of course, would be the coming of a Messiah. And so a power vacuum existed in Israel, which was filled by the priests. A Persian satrap, which is essentially a Persian state. Israel had no king, no monarchy, and so was effectively governed by a distant foreign power, Persia, named a governor, but left Israel with little, if any, say in the major geopolitical things that occurred around them in Judah. Nevertheless, Yahweh's people are still under the covenant that he established with them at Mount Sinai. And because of these unique circumstances, the priests began to take on the authority of the other two offices established at Sinai. And those offices had effectively disappeared after the return from exile. I'm thinking about the office of king and the office of prophet. No king ruled in Israel after the return from exile, and no prophet like Haggai or Zechariah had appeared in Israel since 516 BC, and that's perhaps as much as 100 years earlier than the time of Malachi. Now, it's never a good thing when the clergy become the power brokers in any society. And that's especially the case in Israel after the days when the monarchy ends and the return from exile. It was the priests who were to direct the religious life of Israel, leading the people in worship, and they're also responsible to maintain Israel's faithfulness to the stipulations of the Sinai covenant. Now, as we've seen throughout our time in the prophets, often it is Israel's priests who are the source of much of Israel's unfaithfulness to Yahweh. As the priests go, so goes Israel. And according to Yahweh's word through Malachi, it wasn't going well with the priests. Now, into this period of cynicism and lethargy and the growing temptation to soften the demands of God's law, especially in matters of worship, Yahweh sends the prophet Malachi as the final Old Testament prophet, closes out the Old Testament era. Malachi will bring Yahweh's word with Yahweh's authority to the people of Israel to address this question of the growing authority of the priests, who in the absence of other authority began to see themselves as a privileged class, as Yahweh's messengers and spokesmen to Israel. Malachi has been sent by Yahweh to call the priestly class to account. And so, not a priest himself, Malachi is going to challenge these men who are beginning to lose their fear of Yahweh and who are beginning to cease to honor Yahweh and his ways, as is fitting for those who are the de facto leaders of God's covenant people. Now, our text this morning, Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 9, verse 9 of chapter 2, is the second of these six disputations that make up the prophecy. And this second disputation will set the tone for everything else we'll see in the rest of the book. After announcing God's love for his people in the first disputation, verses 2 to 5, which was evidenced by God's choice of Jacob over Esau, in the second disputation, Malachi calls attention to the crisis that's really beginning to brew in Israel now, several generations removed from the return to Jerusalem from exile and the completion of the temple that happened back in 516. In fact, seven times in what follows, and four times alone in the second disputation, Malachi addresses the problem of Israel's lack of fear of Yahweh and lack of honor given to Yahweh. Now, this is a case of a people who've endured much. They've returned to a homeland in ruins. They become complacent once the crisis they faced and burned off so much energy is now so long since past. Yahweh has brought his people back from exile. He's restored Jerusalem. He's rebuilt the temple. He's promised the Messiah, but nearly 100 years have passed and the Messiah hasn't come. And so the people are going apathetic. They're becoming cynical and they're just plain tired of waiting in their minds for Yahweh's promises to be fulfilled. And this difficult set of circumstances begins to expose the reality that many of these problems have arisen because of the failure of Israel's priests to lead the people in proper worship and in fear of Yahweh. And if the priests, if they're just going through the motions, well, so will the nation. Now, turning to verse 6 of chapter 1, Malachi reminds the people of their need to fear and honor Yahweh. And in the opening disputation, he had reminded Israel of Yahweh's love for his people. As Yahweh loved Jacob and hated Esau, so too Yahweh loves Israel and will restore his people. But the opposite's true for Edom, the descendants of Esau whom Yahweh hated. And the implication of this reminder now is obvious. If Yahweh loves his people, the least Israel can do is honor Yahweh as a father and fear him as covenant Lord. And so that second disputation opens in verse 6 with this very pointed reminder. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Now, the submission of a son to the father was a given in the ancient world, even if it's forgotten in our own day and age when every dad in pop culture on every sitcom is nothing but a bumbling goof. Now, since the need to honor one's father was self-evident in the ancient world, even if not in our own, Yahweh challenges his indifferent and complacent people about this very matter. If I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear? Now, the challenge is issued because Israel's lost its sense of honoring Yahweh. And the people who are epitomized by the priests no longer fear him as the creator of all things and the Lord of his people. But it's the priests of Israel to whom Yahweh's rebuke is directed. Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Now, there is very little sign, apparently, that the priests conduct their work mindful of God's love for Israel, nor do they honor Yahweh as their covenant master. According to Yahweh, the priests of Israel, they actually show him contempt. Now, in the ancient world, as you probably know, one's identity was revealed through their name. Those who do not honor Yahweh's name were in open violation of the third commandment. expressed in Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Yahweh loves Israel. That's the point of the first disputation, but his people don't return his love because they're indifferent. Yahweh has blessed his people. He's returned them to their land. He's allowed them to rebuild, while at the same time, he's punished their enemies, Edom to the south, and the priests, well, they're oblivious. Yahweh has spoken to his people through his word, but the priests are guilty of that which Isaiah had accused generations of Israelites earlier of doing, from Isaiah 29, verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draws near with their mouth and honors me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. The priests are going through the motions in the temple, while their hearts are miles away. Now, the specifics as to how the priests are ignoring Yahweh's love and fatherhood are spelled out in verses 7 to 9. The priests despise Yahweh's name by offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's temple may be despised when you offer blind animals in the sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift in your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? The priests are the guardians of Israel's religion, the terms of which are spelled out very clearly in the Sinai covenant. Now, the first offense mentioned, which shows contempt towards Yahweh and his name, is that Israel's priests offer, as an ongoing practice, polluted food on Yahweh's altar in the temple. The priests, well, they're making the offerings as required, but they're giving very little care to what's being offered, and such an act defiles the altar, the holiness of which the priests are supposed to be maintaining. But it's the priests who are doing the defiling and then dare to ask, how have we defied your temple? Now, at the very least, this implies ignorance of God's word or contempt for God's word, or worse, it implies both. The second offense was to offer sick, blind, or lame animals for the required sacrifices. Yahweh's law very specifically requires that all sacrificial animals be without flaw or blemish. We know this from Exodus 12, verse 5, Leviticus chapter 1, and on and on and on. It's expressly forbidden in the law to sacrifice a blind or a lame or a sick animal, Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy 15. The people of Israel wouldn't think bringing a flawed or subpar tribute to their own Persian-appointed governor. They wouldn't do that. Yet they think nothing of presenting an improper sacrifice to Yahweh. There's no excuse for this. The priests either don't know God's law, they ignore God's law, or they intentionally break God's law, and as a consequence, they dishonor Yahweh's name. Now, despite this indifference, despite this ignorance, despite this out-and-out rebellion, these guys still call on the name of Yahweh, and they specifically ask Yahweh to be gracious to Israel. And so gifts or sacrifices were brought to acknowledge God's goodness and to seek good things from his hands. But we know from the psalmist, specifically Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, that Yahweh isn't interested in the gift near as much as he is interested in the attitude of the giver. The indication given us here is that the priests are going through the motions and offering improper sacrifices and re-engage mentally only when considering the outcome of how it's going to impact them as a people. And so the image here is the sin of presumption. If I give the sacrifice, God's going to reward me. Never mind that the sacrifice is improper, and never mind that the priest is thinking about taking strokes off his golf game while he's offering them. Now, Malachi rebukes this behavior in verse 10. Oh, that there were among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. It would be far better for the spiritual health of Israel if the priests would just lock the doors to the temple rather than to continue to offer these improper sacrifices as they're doing. In going through the motions, the priests are actually increasing their guilt and the guilt of the people and the nation rather than turning it aside. Offering sacrifices like this and in this way risks Yahweh's wrath, not his favor. Now, the doors mentioned here are the doors to the court of the priests and part of the temple where the sacrifices were actually made. And if these doors are closed, then no more improper sacrifices could be made. If shut, the priest can't kindle the fire to make the burnt offerings as required by the law. Yahweh takes no pleasure in this kind of an offering. He refuses to acknowledge this so-called sacrifice. Now, the irony here shouldn't be lost on us, because the sacrifices are intended to turn aside God's wrath, but offering them improperly as the priests were doing is worse than not offering them at all. Better to shut the doors than to keep on doing what they were doing. Now, verse 11 is often quoted and almost as always misinterpreted. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, many of our contemporaries use this verse to affirm the validity of any heartfelt expression of worship to any deity, whether that be the true God or not, or done in the prescribed manner or not. I hate to break it to you, but this verse is not an endorsement of the coexist bumper sticker, as many of our contemporaries like to think that it is. Rather, this is an affirmation of God's rule over all people and nations whom he's created and whom experience the sunrise and the sunset every day, because it's Yahweh who brings them. If Yahweh's own priests despise his sacred name, there's going to come a time when the nations will acknowledge Yahweh as Lord in a proper manner. Now, hidden in this verse is also the messianic promise, because in Exodus 19, verse 6, Yahweh told his people, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And likewise, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we read that the Lord has made his people to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Malachi does not see God accepting everyone who worships whatever god they invent in their own way, even if sincerely, as do modern universalists. Rather, Malachi sees a time when all of his people will be priests, offer him proper sacrifices, unlike the current priests of Israel. They will offer incense. Incense is symbolic of prayer. And offer pure sacrifices. Our sacrifices are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. In the messianic age which is to come, Yahweh's name will be great among the nations, even if sadly his name is currently despised by his own priests. Now, the consequences of their improper sacrifices are spelled out in verse 12. "But you profane it when you say the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised." Yahweh knows the true intention of the priests. He exposes their boredom with their worship of him in verse 13. "But you say, what a weariness is this, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts." Now, that's anything but the proper response to the holiness required by Yahweh. And more specifics are forthcoming. "You bring what's been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? This dispute, and in the dispute is now shamed by Yahweh. Instead of bringing the best animals to sacrifice, which is a sign of devotion, the priests are accepting unwanted animals who are going to get very little when sold at market. That the sacrifices offered is what matter to them, not the heartfelt devotion and submission to Yahweh that an acceptable sacrifice requires. And so Yahweh here exposes the hypocrisy of those in the priesthood who say one thing in public but then do something else in their practice. And the covenant curse is threatened in verse 14. "Cursed be the cheat who has made his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished." Now, we know from Joshua 8, specifically verse 34, that part of the ceremony preceding the offering of sacrifices was the reciting of covenant blessings and curses. When Joshua renewed the covenant, after he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law, and you think our services are long. Now, we can add that if you want. The priests likely read these blessings and curses and then did exactly that that brings about the curse, offering blemished animals. Yahweh's not going to be mocked, especially by hypocrisy among his own people. And he declares to his covenant subjects, his vassals, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." If his own people will not fear and honor him, then Yahweh will ensure that the surrounding nations do. Yahweh is not going to be mocked. He is king. He is Lord of all the earth. Now in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, Yahweh warns the priests of what's going to come, lest they repent and begin to fear him. According to verses 1 and 2, "And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart." Now, what follows comes in the form of a command. Yahweh takes these things pretty seriously. The attitude of the priests has now been exposed. They've been duly warned. The fact that the priests don't lay to heart the seriousness of their calling and their need to fear Yahweh as they need to fulfill the duties of their office tells us that they know the truth, but the truth doesn't get from their head into their hearts. And the warning tells us that the priests are to remember why they do what they do and that they must consider the awesome nature of their task, and if they don't, Yahweh will send the curses upon them. And the warning is frightening. We read in verse 3, "Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it." Now, the covenant curse entails disaster for the priest's descendants, presumably as a class. We don't mean here that every child of every priest is going to be cursed with an illness or have a bad outcome. But the children of these priests are going to be cut off from the benefits that the nation enjoys now back in the land. And that includes the high calling of serving the Lord in his temple, the Lord who loves them. Now, the imagery of dung smeared in the face is a graphic one. It has an important ceremonial context. This isn't something out of Animal House or some cheesy R-rated party movie. The imagery of dung smeared in the face is a result of the fact that animals often defecate when they're sacrificed. And the number of animals present in the temple environs means that a sizable amount of dung has to be removed from the sanctuary and burned outside the city on the dung heap. Yes, this is a new and much better covenant. Deacons, get the wheelbarrows and the shovels. Dung heaps are common in ancient cities, and the Jews considered dung heaps to be unclean. Now, to have animal dung smeared on the priest's face is a way of identifying that the priest's sacrifice meant as much to Yahweh as the dung of sacrificed animals meant it was thrown on the dung heap. But Yahweh doesn't take that kind of a command without also aiming for repentance. And so in verse 4, we're told, "So you shall know, priests, that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts." Now, there's no mention of the covenant of Levi anywhere else in the Old Testament. The closest thing we find is a reference in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verses 8 through 11, when Moses pronounces a blessing on the tribes of Levi, and from then on they're called Levites, and then commissions them to guide the people through the use of the Urim and the Thummim to preside in worship. Now, elsewhere the Bible distinguishes between the tribe of Levi and the priests who descend from Aaron. And there are a couple of instances in the Bible where Levi is described as a priestly tribe, Joshua chapter 21, And then in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the word Levites refers to priests. So I take Malachi to use the word Levi here to speak of the tribe to which the priests belong. Now in verses 5 to 6, their purpose within the Sinai covenant is spelled out. My covenant with him, Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name, true instruction within his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. At one time, the priests were faithful. And the life promised here is a life lived in terms of the blessings and curses of the Sinai covenant, because eternal life is granted under the covenant of grace that Yahweh made with Abraham, conditioned upon faith in Yahweh's promise. But the sacrifices made for sin under the Sinai covenant by the priests or the tribe of Levites, that did indeed point ahead to the coming of Jesus and to his death upon the cross. And so longevity of life under the Sinai covenant is prolonged, and it's filled with Yahweh's blessings, blessings which taught God's people to love and to fear him. Now, the priests are to be the official catechists in Israel. They're to teach the people the basic doctrines of the faith. And according to verse 7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. A messenger is one who brings Yahweh's word, usually in the form of teaching the people from Scripture, and not necessarily, at least in this point of redemptive history, from new revelation. Malachi makes clear, and we see the same principle in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 7 to 11, that the Levites are the guardians of the law, and they are responsible to teach the people. Now, you may remember nearly a year ago when we were in the book of Hosea, Hosea lamented how the priests of Israel had failed to do this. My people are destroyed, Hosea says, for a lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. If the priests are faithful, the people know the contents of the law, and they live in light of God's promised blessings. If the people do not know the law or the word of God, they'll perish. But the priests have failed to catechize. And so we read in verse 8, but you, priests, have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. If the priests don't teach the people the law of God and the way of life and the covenant, the people are soon going to be back under covenant curse. And Yahweh now intervenes by rebuking the priests, reminding them of their responsibilities and how they have caused others to stumble. And of course, that reminds us of at least four warnings in the New Testament of preventing us from causing others to stumble. Yahweh takes that pretty seriously. And he warns the priests in verse 9, and so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. If these men continue to despise Yahweh's name, Yahweh will despise them and make sure that they are despised by the people. If they seek to tickle ears, that is, show partiality to those who give them nice gifts and who reward their service, if they don't walk in Yahweh's ways and teach others to do the same, they will lose their standing among the people, and far more important, they'll face the covenant curses sent by Yahweh. Now, in the light of this second disputation, there are a couple of important points of application. The most obvious is this very pointed reminder about the dangers of going through the motions during worship. There's not a person here this morning who, during worship, has not allowed their minds to wander, to drift off into what I call open-eyed sleep, to be thinking about what we're going to do after church or at work on Monday, or worse, judging the person sitting next to us or across the way from us in some way, shape, or form. We've all done it. Our bodies are here, but our minds and hearts are not. And our thoughts, when that happens, just reflect how sinful we are so deep down inside. Now, one practical solution to the problem of distraction is to get in the habit of preparing for worship. The first thing to do is get a good night's sleep, for Pete's sake. Get to church a bit early. Rushing on Sunday morning is the enemy of preparation. The warning given us is read the scripture lessons in advance. Read through the lessons that are posted on the church website a week ahead. Pray that God will speak to you through his word. You know, we are charismatic in that sense. We really do believe God speaks, not through Prophet Fred or for some wacky televangelist, but God speaks every week through his word. We can think about during that long pastoral prayer, which the Dutch Reformed used to call the long prayer for obvious reasons. We can, when the petitions are mentioned, pray them as well. The point is that worship is a serious business, but at the same time, Scripture describes it as a joy and a delight. And Malachi's warning to the priests of Israel is just a really good sharp poke in the ribs to all of us as the people of God that worship matters and we need to take it very seriously. But one thing that just leaps off the page from this passage is the fact that the new covenant is a much better covenant than the Sinai covenant. Why is that? We have a high priest, Jesus, whose mind and heart is always focused, whose sacrifice for sin put an end to the power and the guilt of sin, while these flawed human priests are offering the body and blood of animals, all the while thinking about something else. And the author of Hebrews raises this directly in chapter 7, verse 11, when he asks, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? If the priesthood really worked, if the priests were really doing their job, why would we need another? And that problem that was raised in Malachi's warning to the priests is really answered in our New Testament lesson, beginning in Hebrews chapter 11 and on into chapter 12. The law points men in their weakness as high priests. We just have seen the consequences of that. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who's been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, a perfect high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And then that passage begins with this wonderful declaration. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Why? It's enacted on better promises. It doesn't depend upon some priest killing a beast while his mind's wandering and is 1,000 miles away. It depends upon the perfect Savior Christ. Yahweh has given us this perfect priest, Jesus, who has a much better ministry than that of the priests of Malachi's day. And he presides over a much better covenant. And so when Yahweh says to the nations, especially in light of Israel's hardness of heart, I am a great king, he proves it by manifesting his majesty to the nations as he promised he would. And how does he do that? In and through his son Jesus, who came as the perfect high priest, who made the perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice which makes people like us, whose minds are always wandering and judging, who makes people like us perfect. Amen.